In his book, An Anchor for the Soul. It's a good little book if you've never read it. Good book by Ray Pritchard. He writes these words. I pastor a church in Oak Park, Illinois. During a sermon one Sunday, I said there were no righteous people in Oak Park. None at all. The next Sunday, a woman shook my hand and said that she wanted to ask me a question. I could tell that she was deeply concerned about something. She said, last week, you said there were no one righteous in all of Oak Park. That's true. I did indeed say that. And I also said there were no righteous people in any of the surrounding cities or towns. Apart from God's grace, there is no righteousness to be found anywhere. With a face marked with intense concern, she asked, but Pastor Ray, if you aren't a righteous man, where can we find one? Her question was honest and sincere. I didn't say what I could have said. If you only knew me like my family knows me, you wouldn't ask that question. Amen? Instead, I told her to listen to my sermon, and she would find out the answer. I recounted the story to the congregation and said I would show them the only righteous person in Oak Park, or anywhere else for that matter. Pointing to the cross on the wall behind the pulpit, I declared that Jesus is the only righteous man who ever lived. And compared to him, I'm a Jeffrey Dahmer, a serial killer. Or could have said Adolf Hitler or Osama bin Laden. Jesus Christ was pure, holy, perfect in every way. He never sinned, not even one time. Though he was severely tempted, he never gave in. All the rest of us fall so far short that we cannot be compared to him. He is the only righteous man who ever walked the earth. And we crucified him. Let me just say something. There's no righteous person in this room right now. In fact, there's no righteous person in Talmadge in and of themselves, or Stowe, or Hudson, or Akron, or any city around. There's only one righteous man, Jesus Christ. He's the only one who is righteous. There's none righteous. No, not even you. No, not one. Not one. No righteous. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. And to get into heaven, you know what the requirement is? Perfect righteousness. Perfect righteousness. God doesn't grade on the curve. God doesn't fudge at all when it comes to getting into heaven. You've got to have perfect righteousness. And none of us, in and of ourselves, even comes close. Understanding this, we may ask, can anybody be saved? Can anyone go to heaven? And the answer is yes. That God has provided a way for us to have a perfect righteousness in his sight. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning. So open your Bible up to Genesis chapter 15. Genesis 15. This is a very important chapter in the Old Testament, in the Bible. McGee, J. Vernon McGee says, we have come to one of the high points in the Bible in Genesis 15. I would call it the Mount Everest. The Mount Everest of the book of Genesis. Because in this chapter, we find out how we can be righteous before a holy God. How we can have perfect righteousness. This holds fundamental truths about salvation. And I'm just going to read the chapter. I want to read this so we see the whole chapter. Genesis 15, starting in verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great. Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me, since I am childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus? And Abram said, since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir. Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir. And he took him outside and said, now look toward the sky, look toward the heavens, count the stars, if you're able to count them. And he said, so shall your descendants be. Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it. And he said, O Lord God, how may I know that I will possess it? So he said to him, bring me a 3-year-old heifer and a 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. Then he brought all of these to him and cut them in two and laid each half opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds. The birds of prey came down upon the carcasses, and Abram drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. And God said to Abram, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You will be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation, they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. It came about when sun had set that it was very dark. And behold, there appeared a smoking oven, a flaming torch, which passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land. From the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river of Euphrates, the Kenite, the Kenizzite, the Kadmonite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Rephaim, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Girgashite, and the Jebusite. What God does here in this chapter, he gives Abraham some promises and really assurance of what he is going to do in and through Abraham. And I want to look at these promises because they relate to us. I'll tell you, there's great significance in this portion of God's word to us. First of all, look with me at the promise in verse 1 of protection and provision or reward. Now, verse 1 says, after these things. And a lot, if you read in the commentaries, a lot of them just go back to chapter 14, and we'll take a look at that. We looked at that last week. We'll take a look at that in a minute. But I think after these things goes all the way back. I take it all the way back to chapter 12. You remember God had given Abraham great promises. I'm gonna make your name great. I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to bless you to be a blessing. I love that. You know, that's why the Lord blesses us. He blesses us so we can be a blessing. Are you blessed? It's a, he doesn't bless us so we can hoard it. Bless me, Lord. No, we're not to be a reservoir. We're to be a channel. I'm going to bless you, Abraham, to be a blessing. And through your seed, I'm going to bless the whole world. The promise of the Messiah. And then he tells him, again, he says, I'm going to give you this land. You go out, I'm going to give you this land. All this land, chapter 13. He says, all this land is going to be yours. And your descendants are going to have this land. And this is your land forever. And so he gave him these promises. And after these things. So he's living here in the land of Canaan. He's walking by faith. Last week we saw he was warring by faith. He rescued, you remember in chapter 14, he rescued Lot, who had been taken captive by the kings of the east. And God gave him victory over the enemy. You remember what we said? When you're walking by faith, you conquer despite the odds. Amen? You walk by faith, you conquer despite the odds. And he had victory. And he returns from battle. He meets two kings. You remember the kings? The king of Salem and the king of Sodom. And Abraham, by faith, the man of God, honored God with his finances. He gave a tithe to Melchizedek, the king of righteousness. And he didn't take one penny from the king of Sodom, lest he would say what? I made Abram rich. You know what he wanted? He wanted people to know where his blessings came from. His blessings came from El Elyon, the God Most High. And I'll tell you what, I want people to know where I've been blessed from. I'll tell you, I have blessings. I feel so rich, I have been blessed by the best. And you know where it's come from? Not the king of Sodom, the king of Salem, from El Elyon. And he wanted to give God the glory. Remember? He's walking by faith after these things. That's where we pick it up. And God speaks to him in verse 1. Look at that. The word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision saying, listen, do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great. Boy, that verse, in that verse is the first mention of several things in the Bible. It's the first mention of the word, dabar in the Hebrew. The word of the Lord came to him. And when this first mention of the word, it's not the word of men. It's the word of God. And faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So he speaks to him. He comes. First mention of the word. He spoke to Abraham. You know what? We have a personal God who speaks. You say, Pastor Les, is God still speaking today? Oh, yeah, he's speaking. God is speaking today. You want to hear him speak? Read his word. You want to hear him speak out loud? Read his word out loud. God's still speaking. It's not a problem with God not speaking. It's a problem of people not listening. When God speaks, we need to listen. Listen. And thank God he was listening. He was listening. This is the first mention also of the phrase, do not fear. Do not fear. You know, again, I haven't counted them. I know there's hundreds of times in the Bible, but I've read that there are at least 365 do not fears in the Bible, one for every day of the year. Somebody needs to hear that today. Do not fear. Do not fear. I don't care what you're facing. Do not fear. God says that to him. He says that to us. We don't have to fear. If we have Christ, we don't have to be afraid. Do not fear. I wonder why he said that, though, to Abram. Was he afraid of something? Was he afraid? You know, the preacher C.H. Spurgeon says, cowards fear before the battle, brave men after the battle. Interesting. Then he points to Elijah. Remember Elijah? Up he faced the 450 prophets of Baal. Man, no fear. He comes down off the mountain. Little Jezebel says, man, I'm gonna get after you. And what happened? He became afraid and ran out into the wilderness. Why was he afraid? Some suggest that, you know, he'd just come back from war. And maybe he thought, you know, the kings of the east, maybe they'll regroup. Maybe they'll get together and come back and retaliate. Maybe that's why he had to hear those words. Maybe it was because God was speaking to him in a vision. And he had the fear of the Lord. For whatever reason it was, God said, listen, do not fear. Don't be afraid. Again, somebody here or somebody online today needs to hear those words. Do not fear. This is the first, listen, I am statement of the Bible. First I am statement. Do not fear. I am a shield to you. I am. Do you see it there? He appeared and he said, I am God. Excuse me. He said, I am a shield to you. I am a shield to you. God says, don't fear. I am. That's the first I am statement in the Bible. You know, that phrase is all through the scripture too. I am. You remember when Moses had met the Lord at the burning bush and he said, who? What's your name? What's your name? If they ask me what's your name, what should I tell them? And what did he say? Tell them, I am that I am. And God is. When God reveals himself with I am, he reveals who he is and how he relates to his people. You remember Jesus used that phrase over and over again in the Gospels. I am the good shepherd. I am the door to the sheep. I am the light of the world. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am. And when the religious leaders were talking to him, he said, you know what? Abram, this guy, rejoiced to see my day. They said, you're not even 50 years old, and you've seen Abraham? And what did he say? Before Abraham was, I am. I am. You see, God is all that we need. And by the way, he didn't say here, I'll give you a shield. What did he say? I am a shield. See, isn't that something? He didn't just give us a shield. He is our shield. He is our protection. And so we don't have to fear. What can mere men do to us? They can't. Because we have God as our shield, as our Megan, Hebrew. Megan, our shield. Don't be afraid. I am a shield to you. And then he goes on, and we have the first mention of the word reward. Reward here. And in my translation it says, your reward shall be very great. If you have the King James Version, it says, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. I kind of like that one better, to tell you the truth. He's saying, I'm your reward. God's our reward. I mean, how much better of a reward can you get than God? He's my reward. And as my reward, he meets all of my needs. He our reward is very great in him. Amen? In God, he shall supply some of our needs according. He'll supply all of our needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. You see, when you have Christ, you have it all. We have it all. He is our reward, and he'll supply all of our needs. There's no need that you have that God cannot supply. And if it's good, listen, if it's good for you, he will supply it. You hear that? I didn't say greeds. I said needs. And he supplies them all. We're rich. He says, you're rich. I am your shield and your exceeding great reward. What a promise to him. Don't fear. He promises protection and provision and reward. And not only do we have, I'll tell you what, we have rewards here. And we have rewards to look forward to when we go to heaven, right? Somebody says, yeah, that Christianity, that's pie in the sky by and by. No, it's cake on your plate while you wait. And pie in the sky by and by. We are rich in Christ. And he says, you got rewards. So he promises. He's encouraging. See, Abraham at this point needed some encouragement. He needed some assurance. And God's giving them this with these promises. So he promises him protection and provision. But secondly, he promises him a posterity, a seed. And look at verses 2 and 3. This is cool. He's dialoguing with God. I just love this. By the way, he's called a friend of God. You know, if God would have just told me that, I would have said, wow, Lord, thanks. But here's a friend of God. And Abraham says, oh, Lord God, what will you give me since I'm childless? And the heir to my house is Eleazar of Damascus. And Abraham said, since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my house is heir. So Abraham says, you're going to bless me and give me a reward? I don't have anybody to leave it to. Listen. 10 years ago, God had told him, you're going to be the father of a great nation. What did that mean? He was going to have what? He's going to have kids. You can't be the father of a great nation unless you have a posterity, right? 10 years. 10 years ago, when he was 75 years old, he said, you're going to have children. In fact, He told him again in chapter 13, he said, listen, your descendants are going to be like the dust of the earth. And here we are 10 years later, and guess what? No kids. His name, Pastor Jeremy told us, Abram, means high father. Not high father, but exalted father. And so he would meet people. Can you imagine? Just picture. He goes throughout and he meets somebody new and they say, what's your name? Abram. Oh, exalted father. How many kids do you have? And he blushes behind his beard and says, no kids. No children. And so he says, God, you're going to give me a reward. I don't have anybody to leave it to. I'm childless. I mean, this is a friend of God. I love it, talking to God. It's like, I remember Mike using an illustration of Tevye in Fiddler on the Roof. You know how he talked to God? Do you ever see that? Do you ever see that one? He talking to God, like a friend talks to a friend. And God answers him. God doesn't say, why would you say that? No, God answers him, right? God's response in 4 and 5, the word of the Lord came to him saying, no, 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 no. This man will not be your heir, but one born from your own body shall be your heir. Then God took him by the arm, or however he did. It says he took him outside. I don't know how he did that. Did he take him by the hand and say, come on out and take him outside? Did he take him by the arm? But God took him outside the tent. And he took him outside, and he said, this man will not be your heir. Look up and count the stars. Sit there in 4 and 5. Count the stars. I believe, over there in that area, they didn't have like big cities like we have. You know, we can't see the stars very well because of the city lights and everything. Over there, they didn't have that. Here's how I picture it. I picture a cloudless night. I don't even think there was the moon was shining. And he went out and he saw the stars, the Milky Way. From horizon to horizon, he looked up and saw the stars. Have you ever seen that? Anybody seen the Milky Way? Have you ever seen that? Is that awesome or what? I was up at Camp McCoy, Wisconsin, and doing reserve duty. We got a Jeep. I don't know, we probably stole it. No, we didn't. We got a Jeep, and three of us drove out into the night. And I'll never forget, those two guys were non-believers. They did not believe in God. And we got out, and we stopped that Jeep, and we looked up, and I saw the Milky Way. From horizon to horizon, there were stars. There were so many. It looked like clouds. There were so many, and the light from the stars was so bright, you could see your shadow on the ground. Did you ever see that? It was like, oh! And I looked at those two guys, and I said, look at that. And you tell me there's no God. And they were there. They were speechless. And one of those guys, Tom Shack, was his name. He accepted Christ. And when we got back from that training, he asked me to be the best man in his wedding. That's the guy, I think that's what I picture here. He takes Abraham out and says, look up. Abraham, count those stars if you can. Neighbor, I can't. So shall your descendants be. It seems impossible. I mean, how could that be? He didn't even have one child. It had been 10 years. Time's running out, right? So shall your descendants be. And look at Abram's response. Verse 6. Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. This, the importance of this verse cannot be overestimated. It can't. In this verse, we have the first mention of several things. We have the first mention of the word believe, aman, from which we get amen. It is true. We have the first mention of the word reckon, which means to count it, which means to credit it to an account. We have the first mention of righteousness. Although the name Melchizedek, Zadok is righteous, the king of righteousness. But other than that name, this is the first mention of the word righteousness. The whole vocabulary of that verse is new. It's new. The concept, Abraham put his faith in God, and God credited to his account righteousness. Because he believed God. He put, listen, perfect righteousness to his account. And therefore enabled him to be fit for fellowship with the holy God. By the way, This answers the question, how were people saved in the Old Testament? How were people saved? No, you know, in the book, and I told you I was reading it, by Michael Rodelnik, The 50 Most Important Bible Questions. This is one of the questions he answers. How were people saved in the Old Testament? You know what some people think? Oh, in the Old Testament, they were saved by keeping the law. Wrong. The law was never given to give life. Some think they were saved in the Old Testament through animal sacrifices. Wrong. Because through the blood of bulls and goats, you can't be saved. They don't wash away sins. How were people saved in the Old Testament? Same way you and I are saved. They are saved by grace alone, through faith alone. Same way. But they look forward to the coming of that Messiah, that seed of Abraham. They look forward to the seed of the woman that would crush the head of the serpent. And they put their faith in God. And God counted it to them as righteousness. This is so important. This verse, verse 6, is recorded three other times in the New Testament. It's recorded in Romans 4. It's recorded in Galatians 3. And it's recorded in James chapter 2. So I want you to just see this. Would you turn to Romans? Hold your hand here in chapter 15. Turn to Romans chapter 4. Because this is, Paul uses this as an example of how people can get saved. Romans chapter 4. We'll just start there in chapter 4, verse 1. Listen to what Paul uses this as an example. He uses Abraham as an example of how to get saved, how to get perfect righteousness. Listen to what he says. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he is something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, the wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who worketh not, but believeth on him who justifieth the ungodly, to him it is credited as righteousness. Verse 9, is this blessing then on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised also? For we say faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it credited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had while uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, and righteousness might be credited to them, and the father of the circumcision, to those who not only are of the circumcision, but also follow the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. For the promise to Abraham and to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise nullified. For the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, there is no violation. For this reason, it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Did you get that? What Paul is saying is, how do we get justified? How do we get righteous before God? First of all, it's not by works. You can work your fingers to the bone. You can try to keep the law, be the best person. You can try all kinds of things. It's not by works. He says, to him that worketh not, but believeth on him who justifieth the ungodly, to him it is credited as righteous. It's not through any ceremony or ritual. Because it says, was he made righteous While circumcised or before he was circumcised? Before he went through circumcision, he was justified before God. He was righteous. So righteousness doesn't come through any kind of ritual. It doesn't come through baptism. It doesn't come through communion. It doesn't come through the Eucharist. It doesn't come through the sacraments. It doesn't come through going to church. It doesn't come through church membership. None of the rituals, none of those things bring about righteousness. How do we know? Abraham was justified before he was circumcised. Well, maybe it's keeping the law that does it. No. Abraham was justified before the law. The law didn't come for 400 to 600 years later. So how was he justified? By grace through faith. And that's how he received a right standing before God. Now I want to just bring two things out about his faith, okay? Because this is important to know this. First of all, his faith was propositional. Propositional. What do I mean by that? God gave him a promise. God said, so, here, look at the star, so shall your descendants be. It was propositional. Then he believed. He believed in the word of the Lord. He believed what God had said. He took God at his word. He believed. It was propositional. But this is important. Abraham's faith was personal. It was personal. Did you see that there? Look again at verse 6. Then he believed in the Lord. And that is important. That is important. Our faith, saving faith, is propositional and it is personal. What do we mean? Well, the scripture says it's propositional truth. Jesus died for our sins. According to Scripture, he was buried. On the third day, he rose again according to Scripture. That's propositional truth. We've got to believe that. But is that enough? Isn't enough just to believe that? I think we have to go further than that. No one is saved by believing in propositional truth. How do I know that? Because the devil and demons, they believe that Jesus died on the cross and they believe that Jesus rose from the dead, much to their chagrin. But they're not saved. See, it's not believing in doctrine that saves you. It's not believing in a creed that saves you. It's not believing in a confession that saves you. It's by believing in a person. Through doctrine that saves you. Yes, we have to believe that Christ died for our sins. We have to believe that he died on the cross and that he rose from the dead. You got to believe that. But then you've got to put your faith in Jesus Christ and his finished work on Calvary. You got to believe in a person. You see, it says in the Bible, to as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. There's something to be believed. There's someone to be received. And you've got to believe, but you've got to put your faith in the person and the finished work of Christ. We believe. When we believe in him, do you know what he does? He forgives all our sin. Everything. Past, present, future sin is all taken away. Thank you. Come on. I mean, if you're not excited about that, you're dead. But he does more. He forgives our sin. And then he takes the perfect righteousness of Jesus and he puts it to our account. And he looks at me, he looks at you and says, righteous, perfect righteous in Christ. Wow! That's what he did with Abraham. Abraham believed in the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. He imputed that righteousness, the righteousness of God, the righteousness of Christ. That's the only righteousness that will get us to heaven. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. His oath, his covenant, his blood support me in the whelming flood. And though all around my soul gives way, he is my all, my hope, my stay. When he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. Praise God. Praise the Lord. Born of his Spirit. Born of his Spirit with life from above into God's family divine. Justified fully through Calvary's love. Oh, what a standing is mine. And the transaction. What transaction? The transaction when you receive Christ, your sins are taken away. And his righteousness is put to our account. And the transaction was so quickly was made when at the cross I believed. Took of the offer of grace he did proffer. He saved me. Oh, praise his dear name. Praise God. That's justification by faith, by grace alone, through faith alone. What a promise. You're going to have a posterity, and it's through that seed that I'm going to bring salvation to the world, Abraham. No, you don't have a son yet. You don't have a child yet. But look at them stars. So shall your descendants. And I have to believe, maybe physical descendants, I think spiritual descendants. So shall your descendants be. He gave them a promise, first of all, of protection and provision. He gave them a promise of posterity. But thirdly, he gave them a promise of possession of the land. God's promise here. He had told him, you see this land, Abraham, walk all over. I'm giving your descendants this land. I'm going to give all, this is a different part of the promise. It's the land promise. Verse 7, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess, it. And you know what? But it's been 10 years. Guess how much of the land he owned? Not one square inch. He didn't own it. It was the land of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the, all those, you know, the Fleabite, all those ites, you know. He didn't own one square inch of the land. But God had told him, I'm giving you this land. I'm giving your seed this land forever. And so Abram, you know, he's kind of 10 years. I don't even own one square inch. Verse 8, he says, oh, Lord, how may I know? How may I know that I will possess it? He's asking here for assurance. How can I know? Everything doesn't look like it. You know, faith, you know, we don't walk by sight. We walk by faith in the promises of God. How do I know, Lord? Again, at this point, God does something. Verses 9 through 17, and this is rich. He makes a covenant with Abram. Now let me try to help us understand what's this covenant all about. A covenant was a legal and generally a mutual agreement based on binding conditions, or promises. A covenant was a solemn agreement entered into by mutual consent of the parties concerned. Thus, to break a covenant was a grievous sin. The Old Testament word covenant, bereth, comes from a word which means to cut. They would cut a covenant. Here's what they would do. Here's what they did in this scripture. God said, get a heifer, get a ram, get a goat, and get some birds. They would cut them in two. Can you imagine that? Cutting these animals in two. Put one right here, one over here. One half over here, one half over here. One half here, one half over here. They would cut them. You know, cutting a covenant, the covenants were connected or associated with the shedding of blood. You can put this down. Exodus 24:8 says, "Behold, the blood of the covenant." When they cut a covenant, there was blood. But they would put these animals on the side. Then the two making the agreement, the two making the promises, they would walk between the pieces. And what they were saying was, if I don't fulfill my part of the bargain, may I drop dead. May I be like these pieces that are cut in two. And they would cut covenants like that. It was serious stuff. But I want you to see this covenant. Because this covenant, what God did, God took the initiative. Verses 9 and 18, it says, God made a covenant with Abram. He made the covenant. He made the promises. I'm going to give you this land. I'm going to fulfill my promises to you and to your seed. You'll be strangers in a land enslaved and oppressed for 400 years, and I will bring you back to this land, your descendants, and I'm going to give them this land. By the way, you know who was writing this? Moses? Where were they? What had they just experienced? They just experienced coming out of Egypt. You know, he says, you've come out of Ur of Chaldees, I'm going to give you this land. But here, they had just come out of Egypt. And God led them out to what? To lead them in. And this was a great encouragement to the people of God when they were reading it, when they were out in the wilderness. But he says, I'm going to give you this land. You're going to be 400 years in another place, but that's not going to nullify my promises. In fact, you're going to die, Abraham. That's not going to nullify my covenant, my promises. But I will, and he defines what he's going to give them. Did you see that there? He says, I'm going to give you this land from the river of Egypt to the river of the Euphrates. I'll never forget when we were over in Israel. We had an Arab guide. And Linda and I were talking to him, and we asked him the question, we saw the Israeli flag. Do you know what the Israeli flag looks like? It has the what on in the middle? Star of David in the middle. And then it has two blue lines. And we asked this Arab guide, what are those two blue lines? Do you know what he said to us? He said, one of them represents the Nile River, and the other represents the Euphrates River, and the Jews think they own it all. I hated to tell them. They do! Because God gave it to them as a promise forever. They own that. And God said, I'm going to do this. I'm going to give you from the Nile all the way to the Euphrates. And then what did God do? Did you see it? Down in verse 17, it came about when the sun set and it was dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed through the pieces. God walked through the pieces. Abram, what was he doing? He was doing what some of you are doing. He was sleeping. He was asleep. Abram didn't walk through the pieces. So what kind of covenant is this? It's an unconditional covenant. It didn't depend on Abram. It didn't depend on his on how good he was or what he did. God said, I'm going to do this. And you got, not only do you have my word on it, because God had already told him he was going to do it, now you have my covenant on it. That's assurance. Now, what in the world does that have to do with us here today? Does that have anything to do with us? Ooh, wow. Jesus, on the night before he went to the cross, he ate with his disciples the Passover meal. And during that meal, he took a cup and he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do you see what God has done? God has given us the assurance as Christians, if we put our faith in Jesus Christ, if we believe he died for our sins and rose from the dead, he said, you'll be saved. He gives us his word, but he also gave a covenant. And when Jesus died on the cross, he shed his blood. That's the blood of the covenant. And it, listen, it's an unconditional covenant. It comes by grace through faith. And God, when we do that, he forgives our sins. And he puts Jesus' righteousness to my account. The blood makes me safe. The word makes me sure. Oh. I was trying to find an illustration of this. And I looked through all my illustration books and I went online. But I had to come back to an illustration. I've used it before. But to me, it is the best illustration of this concept. It happened years ago when I went bowling with some people in the church. And you know, the bowling, I don't know if they still have this because I haven't gone bowling for probably 20 years. But they used to have these screens up there. You know, they had a computer and you'd put your names in and then they would automatically keep your score. Did they still do that? Okay, well, there's the screen. Well, I'm just an excellent bowler. Actually, I'm not a very good bowler. And so we started bowling, and man, I messed up. I mean, I was just, oh, my. I mean, I'm not usually a good bowler, but I'm not usually that bad, but I really messed up. I mean, I did not have one strike, one spare, all open frames. I had gutter balls. And you know what? What really bothered me? It's right up there for everybody to see it. How would you like your sin up on this screen? That's kind of how I felt. I said, oh man, this is terrible. You know, and then the more I tried, the worse I did. It's the seventh frame, and somebody, I don't know how it happened, touched something on the computer, and everything on the page disappeared except our names. And I shouted, hallelujah! Praise the Lord! And you know what? When you accept Christ and believe in him, it's all erased. It's all erased. Your sin is sent as far as the east is from the west. He throws it in the deepest sea. He puts it behind his back. He remembers it no more. It's gone. It's all clean. That is redemption. That is forgiveness. But just think, and this didn't happen, but I wish it would have, if all of a sudden beside my name there were all strikes. 12 strikes, perfect game. I wish that would have happened. But it did happen the day I received Christ. He forgave all of my sins. He took Christ's righteousness and he put it to my account. And then he looked down upon me and said, righteous, justified by grace through faith. Hallelujah. That's what this teaches us. Folks, to get to heaven, we've got to have a perfect righteousness. And God makes for that, makes a way to have that in Jesus. If you've not received him into your heart, then today is the day. You say, but I'm really a bad sinner. Remember what it said? To him that worketh not, but to him that believeth on Christ Jesus, it is reckoned as righteousness. To him that worketh not, he justifies the ungodly. There's nothing that we could ever do that cannot be covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. Amen. And cannot be washed away, and you can receive perfect righteousness. If that is you today, I'm going to ask you to come forward. After the service, you can come forward in the last hymn, or after the service, Pastor Jeremy, Pastor Tyree, and the elders will be up here to meet with you and just pray with you. But if you're a Christian, man, have assurance today. If you've been doubting your salvation, if your faith is in Christ, you have his promise in his word, and you have his covenant to assure you of salvation today. If you've been doubting your salvation, come on up and let's pray. And God is good. Let's bow and pray. Lord, thank you so much that it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but by your mercy and grace that you've saved us. Thank you for this illustration from Father Abraham of how we can have perfect righteousness. Lord, only you could do this. Only you could think this up. I pray right now, Lord, if there's anybody here or anybody watching online that has never received Christ, call out to the Lord. Just ask him. Tell him if you believe that he died for your sins and rose from the dead, tell him you want to put your faith in him, that you want to believe in him, and he will save you. Lord, for anybody here that might have been doubting their salvation, Lord, give them that assurance of your promise. And Lord, for us maybe that are not doubting, Lord, just excite us and send us forth with the gospel of Jesus, because so many people need to hear this. Lord, you are great. We love you, Lord. We praise you. Take our life. Let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. In Jesus' name.